Please turn with me in your Bibles then to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, right after Galatians. We're going to begin a new study, verse-by-verse study, through the book of Ephesians, Deo Volente, Lord willing. Ephesians 1, 1 through 3, and 4, 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then chapter 4, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, now as we come to this time when we are going to look at your word of truth, we just pray, Dear Heavenly Father, that your spirit of truth would brood over us and work in us, that the spirit would illumine our minds, give us a spiritual understanding of your truth, and we, Dear Heavenly Father, may we be pricked in the heart of our hearts, Dear Heavenly Father, to know that this is reality. This is the way things are that you have determined. And I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, that we delight in knowing it, that we would delight in walking in it, that our walk would indeed be worthy in your sight. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're ready for a change of scenery. We were in the book of Galatians, and Galatians, as we know, was filled with controversy. We dealt with the Judaizers. The Judaizers were those who came into the Galatian church after Paul left, and they were teaching a salvation of Christ plus works, that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And of course, Paul was dealing with that, and he says, that is another gospel. If you believe that, you're cursed. And he marveled that they had turned so soon away from that truth. And so there was urgency in his message as he dealt with the controversy all the way through. And now we're going to study the book of Ephesians. And in the book of Ephesians, there is no controversy like that. It's like a breath of fresh air in that regard. So we ask ourselves, why did Paul, and at this time of his life, when he wrote the book of Ephesians, he was in the first imprisonment of his in Rome. And it was 60 to 62 AD, and this is one of four epistles he wrote in that time period from his prison cell in Rome. And we ask ourselves, why then did he write Ephesians? Well, we need to know a little bit about the background that would lead up to the answer to that question. First of all, we know that Paul founded the church at Ephesus. He founded the church at Ephesus in his second missionary journey, Acts 18, 19 through 21. And he also revisited there on his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Also, we know, secondly, that Ephesians was a city of 300,000 population. It was the major city in the Roman province of Asia, though it was not the capital. Pergamon was the capital. But it was the seaport on the Caistor River that flowed into the Aegean Sea. And Ephesus was the major seaport. It was a metropolitan area. And because of that, you had people from all walks of life and commerce and everything that was milling there all the time. And Paul used Ephesians, establishing the church there in Ephesus, just like he did in Corinth, as a mission center, as a mission hub from when the gospel then would be spread out all over the Roman world. This is a circular letter. Scholars call it a circular letter. The only textual criticism when you go through the book of Ephesians is in chapter 1, verse 1, in many of the best manuscripts, in Ephesus is not found. But most of the manuscripts have in Ephesus. To the saints who are in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And they believe that the original letter was at Ephesus. It was there, and because of its major importance, then it went out from there and circulated among the other churches and was read. Thirdly, we know at Ephesus historically that it was the temple of Artemis, the goddess Artemis. The Greek, she's called Artemis. In Rome, she's Diana. The temple was there, and that was considered the one of the seven wonders of the world. If you and I were to look at a statue of Artemis right now, or Diana, it's grotesque. Grotesque. She is the goddess of fertility. She has 22 breasts. 22 breasts. And she's the goddess of fertility, and Ephesus at this time was filled with prostitutes and spawning this cult of fertility, and it was rampant everywhere throughout the city. Sexual immorality. Read in Acts chapter 19 about what happened there in the theater at Ephesus when they chanted for 2 hours, the Temple of Diana, the Temple of Diana, because the controversy was stirred up there because Demetrius the silversmith felt that Paul and his followers of Jesus there were disrupting their silver trade, and they made these little silver shrines, and they were very rich because of that. And then fourthly, and I think this is very significant, in Acts chapter 20, 17 through 38, Paul then is making his last journey to Jerusalem before he'll end up going to Rome, and there he would end his life. But before he goes there, he meets for the last time with the Ephesian elders in Miletus. And as he meets with them in Acts 20, he said, I did not shun to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And for 3 years, he said, I warned you with tears. And why? He says, because after my departing, he says, these ravenous wolves are going to come in among you. And not only are the false teachers going to come in from the outside, but also from their very midst in within the professing congregation there at that time, men will arise to speak perverse things and lead people astray. And so what is Paul doing? When he writes this epistle, he wants to ground those believers in truth. He wants to ground them in doctrinal truths, then that they'll be able to stand against falsehoods when the falsehoods come. And they will come. Did you know within 4 years after Paul met with the elders there in Miletus, and he saw them for the last time, and they wept and cried on each other's shoulders, within 4 years, the false teachers had come in to the church at Ephesus. Paul wrote this epistle then to strengthen these Ephesian saints against false teachers. We know from 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, that the devil disguises himself as an angel of light, and his ministers do the same thing. So we need to study Ephesians for this reason, to ground ourselves in doctrinal truths. We need to constantly immerse ourselves in God's Word and to be taught by His Spirit so that we then can not fall into the danger then of wandering from God and from Jesus. O to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Modern evangelicalism today, and we know they're mainly professors, not possessors, because the Bible teaches the doctrine of remnant from cover to cover. It's the few that actually really believe in Jesus and live for Him. We know that modern evangelicalism is wandering away from God. And we at Grace Baptist, we are endeavoring by God's grace to swim against the stream. As Thomas Watson said, living fish swim against the stream. Modern evangelicalism, by and large, is eating at the pauper's table. It's feasting on substitutes. It's growing ever more in ignorance and prone to error. The saying is, ignorance is almost every error. There's a spirit of anti-intellectualism that reigns, it permeates modern evangelicalism today. People don't want to think or study. Os Guinness is right when he says today we worship our work. We work at our play. And we play at our worship. We worship our work. We work at our play. And play at our worship. What typically characterizes modern evangelicalism's worship today? It's self-centered. It's immersed in emotionalism and feel-good music, entertainment, Bible light, little topical sermons, sermonettes for Christianettes. We don't want any Bible thumpers here, nobody quoting scripture verses. We don't want doctrinal teaching or theology. Don't make me think, just let me sleep. Topical sermons, sermonettes for Christianettes. It's self-centered. Remember, I always marvel, in every one of the Pauline epistles, who is he writing to? Whether we're talking Galatians, whether we're talking Philippians, Ephesians, whoever it happens to be, he's talking and writing, he's writing to people who are mainly illiterate. Illiterate. They can't read. And yet what does Paul do? He uses the words like justification, sanctification, propitiation, foreknowledge, predestination. And the Bible says you study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul told Timothy, the pastor at Ephesus at one time, he says, until I come, continue in reading and exhortation in doctrine. You meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, because if you continue in that, then you will indeed save yourself and those who hear you. That's 1 Timothy 4:13, 15, and 16. That's Paul's method of evangelism, and that's the same method of evangelism to be used today. It is grounded in doctrinal teaching, a doctrinal foundation. What is part of our sanctification? Our sanctification is to be progressive. We increase in pleasing God. We increase in holiness. We increase in Christ-likeness, and we also increase in doctrinal knowledge. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You sit in a church pew week after week. Are you growing in doctrinal knowledge? Or are you like a bump on a log? You're the same today as you were yesterday. Deeper, deeper in the love of Jesus, daily let me go. Higher, higher in the school of wisdom, more of grace to know. Deeper yet I pray, and higher every day. And wiser, blessed Lord, in thy precious holy word. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, knowledge is increased by study, discernment by meditation. Discernment is the cognitive ability to understand, interpret, and apply doctrinal truth skillfully. And meditation is a holy exercise of the mind whereby we do bring the truths of God to remembrance. We do seriously ponder upon them and apply them to our lives. Christians should be the best critical thinkers in all of society. Did you hear me? Christians should be the best thinkers in American society. As Augustine said, we believe in thinking and think in believing. Have you seen the recent studies on smartphones? The recent studies on smartphones saying the Americans now are addicted to their phones to the point where they are getting dumber and dumber. They're getting so addicted to their phones, friends, before long they won't be smarter than a box of rocks. Duh. Can't think at all. Give me my phone. Can't think without my phone. Sunday schools are disappearing today in churches. They can't get teachers. I just talked to a man who's a deacon of a church, an evangelical church in Wilmer this last week. I asked what they do for Sunday school. Oh, he says, we don't get teachers. We just pop in a video. A little entertainment. No Christian education. In seminary, I was told to preach at a third grade level. And many in America, high school graduates, college degrees, but to preach at a third grade level. To a smartphone culture, maybe before long, they'll be telling them preach at the pre-kindergarten level. A lady got a book from our library. I asked her if she read it. No, it was too hard. When I sit down and read a book on theology or doctrine, there's many times I read the same thing 3-4 times. Why? pounded in by God's Spirit. So I know God's truths. God's truths are worth the effort. Last week I had a conversation with a young dad, 3 children. Born again man, sincere in his faith in Jesus. Yet he didn't know the difference between good luck and good providence. In other words, he didn't know the difference between a pagan and a Christian when it came to luck and providence. Providence is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. If you believe in luck, you might as well go around with a rabbit's foot and a 4-leaf clover in your pocket. No wonder modern evangelicalism is so irrelevant today and in such decline in America. It's dumbing down into mediocrity and near oblivion. No wonder Jesus said, Luke 18:8, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? Remember Matthew 7:13-14, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it, but wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. I've said it over this pulpit many times, and I'll say it again and again. Like Spurgeon said, if you don't know the Bible, it isn't long before everybody is right. Ephesians, friends, is a book for our time. Ephesians 4:11-15. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in unity of faith and unity of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the ultimate quest of doctrine is to know God, is to know Jesus. Do you believe that? John 17:3. Jesus says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. You know the doctrine, and that knowing then in the Greek also means there's an intimacy, there's a love that comes with it. Our study of Hebrews, we've said that Hebrews has more doctrine than any other book in the Bible. Then it's Romans, and then it's Ephesians. Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, but as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, Ephesians is the sublimest, it's the most majestic expression of the gospel, it's the queen of the epistles, it's the crown and climax of Pauline theology, it is the distilled essence of the Christian religion. J. Gresham Machen said, doctrine begets life. Doctrine begets life. R.C. Sproul said, doctrine and life, life and doctrine, God has joined them irrevocably together, and let what man, God has joined together, let not man drive asunder. We read Ephesians 4:1. I beseech you therefore, Paul says, as the prisoner of the Lord, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And that worthy walk is the axios walk. In the Greek, it's a balanced walk. So as you learn the doctrine and know the doctrine of Ephesians 1-3, you balance that with the practice of Ephesians 4-6. I pray by God's mercy and his grace that we grow in the doctrinal knowledge, and what is seen from that then is an increased practice and increased Christ-likeness here at Grace. Remember, saving faith is threefold. It's content, conviction, and conduct. You have to have all three for saving faith. And we know from John 15:5, without Jesus, we cannot do anything. By God's grace and his Spirit's utilization of that grace in us, may we know and come to delight and cherish these doctrines, which is nothing but key Bible teachings. That's what doctrine means. May we cherish these doctrinal truths of Ephesians, which foundationally are in Christ. He's the theme of all of Scripture. And that out of love for Christ, may we walk in the light and do God's will then before a watching world. And I pray that we claim John 14:21 is the promise. Jesus says, if you have these commandments of mine and you keep them, Those are the one who loves me. And the ones who love me will be loved by my Father. They'll be loved by me. And I will manifest myself to them. The promise is that Jesus then will manifest himself to us. Follow along in the outline there provided as we look at the title, Why Should We Study Ephesians? The first point is the overall theme of Ephesians. Did you know that most exegetes, interpreters of Ephesians, will tell you that the general theme of Ephesians is the church? I disagree wholeheartedly with that. The church is not the main theme in Ephesians. That's like putting the cart in front of the horse. Look at the end of verse 1 in Ephesians. The end of verse 1, it says, by the will of God. Look at verse 2, it says, grace to you and peace from God. Look at verse 3 and following. Verse 3 through 14 is the longest sentence in the Bible. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy and without blame before God in love, having predestined us as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, God's will, to the praise of the glory of God's grace, for which God has made us accept in the blood. Anybody want to take a guess at what the main theme of Ephesians is? It's God. It's God. It begins with God. It ends with God. God permeates the whole thing. And that's the way you and I should live our lives too. Begin with God. God should be permeating all things. The theme verse of the entire book of Ephesians is 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that word, blessed be God, is eulogia in the Greek. Eulogia, you, well, logio, speak, to speak well of. We get the English word eulogize from it. Eulogize from it. You only find it three times in all of Scripture, and that means it's raised to the superlative of emphasis. It's here in Ephesians 1:3. You praise God for past blessings. It's in 2 Corinthians 1:3. You praise God for present blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort. And then you praise God for future blessings in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy caused us to be born again by a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Spurgeon says to bless God is to praise him with a personal affection for him and a wishing well to him. We must always start with God. Why are you and I created? Isaiah 43:7. We were created to give glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether we eat or drink, we're to glorify God. Romans 11:36. John Calvin's life verse. For of him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Albert Mohler has a great little book. I love the title of it. I love the content of it. The Disappearance of God. And in that book, he cites Alan Dershowitz. Alan Dershowitz, because of all the things that have been happening politically, has been on TV all over lately. He's a liberal who teaches law at Harvard Law School. And he has a book called The Letters to a Young Lawyer. And he rejects belief in God as necessary for moral goodness. Dershowitz argues we can be good without fear of punishment from God. We can evidence a good character. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. And you and I say to that, absurd. Absolutely absurd. How do we know character without an objective reference? Character is the inward desire to do what is right according to the highest standard, which is God's word. Without God, there's no moral absolutes. And with no moral absolutes, there's no authentic knowledge of right and wrong. John Calvin had it right in his Institutes of Christian Religion. He began with God first before he ever went to man. Listen to this. Our wisdom, Calvin says, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected, we ask which comes first. For in the first place, no man can survey himself without further turning his thoughts toward the God in whom he lives and moves. Our very being is nothing else than subsistence in God alone. Man never attains a true self-knowledge until he have previously contemplated God. the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. Calvin's absolutely right. Theology before anthropology. The doctrine of God first before the doctrine of man. We look at postmodernism and secularism today, all the emphasis is on self, and they want to get rid of God out of the public arena entirely. But you and I know it's like scales of the balance. As we focus more and more on God, he gets higher and higher, we get lower and lower. And we know the first characteristic of a Christian is Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble. It's those who then inherit the kingdom of God, that God, who is high and lifted up then, exalts. Isaiah 57:15. Why should we study Ephesians? The overall theme was the first point of Ephesians. The second point is the other themes of Ephesians. We said God was the first point. The second theme is the sovereignty of God. Ephesians 2:1. You hath he quickened. 1:4, just as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. 1:11, he works all things according to his will. And today, you talk in modern evangelicalism, oh, they believe in relative sovereignty. Oh, yeah, they believe that God is sovereign. What they don't believe in, friends, is that God is absolutely sovereign. That he works all things according to his will. His will. That he's in heaven, he does whatsoever he pleases. Psalm 115:3. As W.G.T. Shedd said, God's sovereignty, he's supreme, he's independent, and he has optional power. God can act or not act in any given situation. Today, modern evangelicalism emphasizes all the immanence of God. What a friend we have in Jesus. They forget the transcendence of God, the absolute sovereignty of God, that he's high and lifted up. We need a balance. In Ephesians, the study of Ephesians will give us that balance. The third theme is the grace of God. The grace of God. And the grace of God is, Martin Luther says, is God's favor to us on account of Christ. Or John Piper says it's the overflow of God's self-sufficiency and sovereign loving kindness in granting favor to those who deserve only disfavor. 13 times in this epistle, God's grace is mentioned. In 1:7, you'll see that it's forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Chapter 2, verse 7, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ. 3 times in chapter 1, it mentions sovereign grace. 3 times in chapter 2, it mentions sovereign grace. But it's noteworthy, the first 3 have reference to God in chapter 1, and that's from his view. And then in chapter 2, it's from our view. It's from our view. John 1:16, in Christ you and I have received grace for grace. That's the abundant life of John 10:10. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength is half done and our strength has failed, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power is no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And we know from Romans 11:6 that work is not grace and grace is not work. James Montgomery Boyce has a book, Whatever Happened to the Doctrine of Grace. Listen to this. This is what he says. Although we affirm the grace of God in theory, we reject it by neglect. Large numbers of evangelicals today destroy the doctrine of God's grace by supposing that human beings are basically good. Chuck Colson called that the greatest myth of this century. They don't believe in the doctrine of human depravity. That's at least 80% now of professing evangelicals. That God owes everyone then a chance to be saved. If that's the case, friends, then it's not grace. It's works. Human ability, Boyce says, is extolled today with a resulting false confidence from a self-esteem gospel, health and wealth and prosperity gospel, to the name it, claim it, gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the ultimate test of our spirituality is the amazement, our amazement at the grace of God. And friends, we'll never have that amazement with the weak teaching on sin today that leads to cheap grace. I encourage you to read Spurgeon's little book. It's a classic. You can buy it paperback, $5. all of grace. You read that book, you'll understand grace from the book of Ephesians. Fourth theme is mystery. Six times in this epistle, three times in the first nine verses of chapter 3, verses 3, 4, and 9. But what's interesting, the Greek word mysterion is not like the English word mystery. Because in English, you know, a mystery is dark, it's obscure, secret, puzzling, incomprehensible, inexplicable. But not so in the Greek. It's still secret, but it's open. And these truths are beyond human discovery, yet they've been revealed by God, and believers in Jesus have been illumined by His Spirit of truth can understand them. And they belong to the church, and guess who they're centered in? Jesus. Ephesians 3:4, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. That brings us to the fifth theme, Christ, in Christ. Did you know that 164 times in Paul's writings, he has in Christ? 27 times in Ephesians in Christ, 11 times in chapter 1 in Christ. Chapter 3, 17 through 19, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the depth, the width and height, and the width and the length, the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Our union with Christ is twofold. It's legal, Romans 5, 12 through 9, but it's also vital, John 15, 1 through 5. And that's what I think we'll emphasize and become to really appreciate as we go through Ephesians, that vital aspect of our union with Christ. Henry Scougal has a great little book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. There's a definition of a Christian. And he defines true religion on page 34. True religion is a union of the soul with God, a real participation in the divine nature, the very image of God drawn upon the soul, or to put it in the apostles' words, it is Christ formed within us. Galatians 4:19. Do you know that Hudson Taylor has on his tombstone a man in Christ? A man in Christ. And he had a little tattered brown piece of paper that they discovered after he died in June 1905, and they figured he moved that tattered brown piece of paper through his Bible every day in his devotions. And on that piece of paper it said, Lord Jesus, make yourself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith, vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie. That's the man who is in Christ. That's the man who Paul was, and that's what he wants us to be when we study union with Christ or in Christ in the book of Ephesians. Sixth theme, relation of Jews and Gentiles. That's chapter 2, 11 to 22. The middle wall of partition is broken down between the Jews and us as Gentiles. And the seventh theme is the church. Ephesians has been called the church epistle. Look at chapter 3, verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God may be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The wisdom of God might be known even to the angels in glory, then the wisdom of God in the church. The church is to exemplify that. The eighth theme is the Holy Spirit. 12 times in this epistle mentions pneumatology, the study of the Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 13 and 17. Chapter 2, 18, 22, 3. Chapter 3, verse 5 and 16. Chapter 4, verse 3, 4, and 30. Chapter 4, verse 30, it says, the Holy Spirit of God. And then in chapter 5, 18, it says, you and I are to be controlled by the Spirit. And 6, 17 and 18, the sword of the Spirit we're to wield, and we know that's God's word of truth. The Holy Spirit power is the power over the powers, and we are to be in reverence and awe of the Spirit as God. God authors His grace to us, friends, but it's the Spirit that applies it. You know, we as Baptists, we tend to react against the Holy Spirit in the Hallelujah Church and their emphasis on the Holy Spirit. They take the Holy Spirit and take it out to one extreme. So when we see that, we as Baptists, we tend to push it to the other extreme and we deny practically the Holy Spirit. But we need Trinitarian balance, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, to know that the Holy Spirit is God, just as God is and Jesus is. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 6, how many persons are in the Godhead? There are 3 persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and these 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. We look at the longest sentence in the Bible, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. It says the role of God the Father in our salvation is election, verses 4 through 6. The role of God the Son is redemption, verses 7 through 12. And the role of the Holy Spirit is effectual calling. Every person of the Trinity involved in our salvation, our redemption. Why should we study Ephesians? 2 themes this morning. The overall theme and the other themes. George Whitefield, the great preacher evangelist, lived from 1714 to 1770. He preached in the open fields of England and in America. He preached to over 30,000 people at once. No microphones needed, with the voice of George Whitefield. So blessed by God. He was used in the Great Awakening in America in 1740. He came to America 13 times in his lifetime, and in 1737, he landed in Georgia. Georgia was but 5 years old. Total population of the colony was less than 1,000. Most of the settlers were released debtors from the prisons of England. They were largely a shiftless sort, in poor health, inexperienced at farming, physically incapable of pioneering a wilderness land. Poverty and a defeatist attitude was widespread. Many in England prophesied the colony's failure. To this plight, Whitefield proposed schools. He said ignorance and the wasting of time were the primary foes of mankind. I wonder if he lived today if he'd had smartphones. He said the purpose of the schools was threefold. Number 1, basic education in the 3 R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic. Number 2, the second purpose of the school is instruction in the gospel. The third purpose of the school, drilling in a principles essential to Christianity, hard work and orderliness. Friends, modern evangelicalism parallels the plight of that early colony of Georgia. What the tepid, banal, ignorant, lazy, self-satisfied, satiably entertained, and thus irrelevant modern evangelical professing church needs today are preachers, teachers in the vein of George Whitefield. They need the book of Ephesians, and they need the Holy Spirit's application of God's superabundant grace. May we at Grace Baptist be so illumined and graced by God through the disciplined and orderly study of Ephesians to swim against the stream and be the light of Jesus in a dark world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit's presence with us today, brooding over us, working in us. I thank you for the book of Ephesians. I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, that by your Spirit, these doctrinal truths would be ingrained in us, that we'd understand them spiritually, that we'd delight in them, that we would walk in them to the furtherance of your kingdom, to your glory, that we'd live to make Jesus known, and we'd stand up against error, the false teachings that are so rampant in this world. And dear Heavenly Father, may you then declare that a worthy walk. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.